I am guessing that you've at least heard this phrase before. There's this thing, fill in the blank here. There's this, and then there's everything else. Maybe you've even used that phrase at some point to describe a situation. It's a way of saying that this thing that I'm talking about is far and away the best of its kind in its category. It blows away the competition. There's nothing else that compares. There's this, and then there's everything else. It just doesn't compare. For example, I recently saw a t-shirt that said, there's swimming, and then there's everything else. If you're not really into swimming, I guess just insert your favorite sport there and you get the idea. At the same time, I saw a shirt that said, there's Texas, and then there's everything else. I'm not from Texas, so no comment on that one. In the world of science fiction, it's universally acknowledged that there's Star Trek, and then there's everything else. Again, no comment even necessary, that's just true. A few years ago, in 2013, Apple had a big marketing campaign that used this idea. There's this, and then there's everything else. Since the release of their original iPhone a few years before that, Apple had dominated the smartphone market up to this point. But the competition had been rising in the meantime, and Samsung's Galaxy S4 had just come out earlier in 2013. And previous to that, when Apple had very first released the iPhone 5, the marketing that it had used for it at that point was, this is the biggest thing to happen since the iPhone. They're marketing their iPhone 5, and they're saying, this is the biggest thing to happen since the original iPhone. I guess they had pretty big heads at that point. Maybe they still do. But when this stiff competition emerged and appeared, they had to change their marketing strategy a little bit, and they changed their messaging to, there's iPhone, and then there's everything else. The message was really clear. Yeah, you've got options out there to buy a smartphone, but nothing else really compares to our product. You're dumb if you get anything else. Well, though the comparison is quite a bit different and the stakes are much, much higher, we're going to look at a passage today where the Apostle Paul is presenting a similar kind of argument to us. There's this, and then there's everything else. Very much like us in our day today, Paul's readers in the city of Colossae, they were living in a marketplace of competing ideas. And when it came to religious and spiritual ideas, they had a lot of options out there. There was a lot vying for their attention. But what all of those options had in common was sort of a promise, maybe explicit, maybe implicit, maybe you had to read between the lines to get there, but it was the promise of a good life. Maybe that promise was some kind of blessing on crops, or maybe it was the ability to have children, or maybe it was success in your business, whatever your business was. However, a worldview or a spirituality or a religion defined a good life back then, the purpose of that worldview was essentially the same. Follow our map. We have got the way to God and to the good life. You could say that the basic message here is, we've got the way to be holy. Well, as we have been seeing this summer, as we have gone through the book of Colossians together, there is a particular worldview, a problematic worldview, that's making some headway in the city of Colossae. And it has some elements from kind of all over the place. There's some elements from a Jewish background of sorts. There's some elements from sort of the wider Greek culture that they find themselves in. And this worldview that is making a splash in Colossae, it's offering the same kind of message as all of those competing options out there. We are the way to be holy. Well, that is precisely what Paul is combating in his letter in Colossians. Paul clearly sees this as something that is contrary to the gospel that he's preaching, the message about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and because it's contrary to the gospel, it is a threat to the believers' spiritual lives. And his response to all of that is pretty simple. Friends, look to Jesus. We've been seeing that since the very beginning. Look to Jesus. He's supreme. He's God in the flesh. He's the reconciler of all things. He's our hope of glory. And last week, Pastor Jeff took us through a passage that ends with this just amazing and victorious picture. Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities, the spiritual powers that are at work out there in the world, and he put them to open shame, triumphing over them. Paul's message is, in the marketplace of ideas out there, look to Jesus. So it really seems like in this vast marketplace of ideas, there are really only two options when Paul boils it all down. There are just two ways to be holy, or two ways to find a good life, or two ways to connect with God. There's Jesus, and then there's everything else. And the thing is, only one of those options actually gets you there. And that option is Jesus. Paul's entire letter to the Colossians has been this sustained argument for Jesus' complete sufficiency as humanity's way to God. And so for the Colossians or for us to look to anyone or to anything else is not only foolish, it's actually abandoning the only way that actually exists to know God, the only way to have a good life, the only way to be holy. There's Jesus, and then there's everything else. And so today, at long last, we're finally going to get a look at what these false teachers are apparently urging the Colossian believers to do, the sort of lifestyle they're trying to take them toward. Now, this section is flowing right out of that big, lofty statement about Jesus defeating and disarming these powers and authorities out there in the world. And right from that, Paul launches into this. This is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. You can follow along with me on the screen or open up in your Bibles. Therefore, Paul says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and its sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Even though a lot of the things here are going to take a little bit of explanation, the basic idea of this passage is really pretty clear. There are three sections in this passage that we're looking at. There's verses 16 and 17, verses 18 and 19, and then verses 20 through 23. You can just outline the passage like that. The basic point of each one of them is a command from Paul to the Colossian believers. In the first section, in verse 16, he says, don't let anyone judge you. You could also say condemn. In the second section, verse 18, he says, don't let anyone disqualify you. And then in verse 20, he essentially, this is an implied command, he would say, don't submit to the worldly evil spiritual powers. So that's the basic message of this passage, and it's pretty obvious that Paul is warning the Colossians off, warning them away from these false teachers. But rather than just stopping with the commands that are just right there on the surface of things, we need to see why Paul gives us those commands in the first place. Remember, these false teachers are out there promoting kind of a new way to be holy, a new way to connect with God, a new way to have the good life. And Paul's core purpose here is to say, you know, when it comes to being holy, there are only two ways. There's Jesus, and then there's everything else. But this isn't just as simple as choosing between two different smartphones, right? See, with a phone, you're still going to have the whole internet in your pocket no matter which product you go with, whether it's an Apple or whether it's a Samsung or something else. You're going to have an operating device. But Jesus is not just a better way to find God. He's the only way. And that is central to what Paul is saying here. So Paul makes three distinctions between this false teaching and the gospel, and there's one in each section. We're just going to go through section by section. Hopefully this will be really clear. The first one is this, in verses 16 to 17. The true way to be holy, the one way to be holy, is not ritual, but knowing Jesus. The way to be holy is not ritual, it's knowing Jesus. Paul starts out by saying, don't let anybody judge you. Don't let anybody condemn you. This is, it's kind of an encouragement that he's giving. Paul feels very concerned that he needs to encourage the Colossians in face of some spiritual discouragement that they are no doubt feeling. It seems like these false teachers have got quite a bit of social power, either in the city or in their smaller community within Colossae. And so whatever it is that they're saying, or maybe they're just implying, it carries a lot of weight. And unfortunately, it seems like what they've been saying or implying is that people who don't practice their rituals are excluded from salvation. They're not going to know God. Imagine how discouraging that would be for someone who is just a recent believer in Jesus Christ, someone who has just come into the faith. Maybe that actually describes you right now, or maybe you can think back to the time when it did. How discouraging, how earth-shattering might it be to think, wait a minute, I thought I found the message of salvation, and now you're telling me I didn't? There's more that I've got to do? When is this going to end? Well, Paul tackles that little problem right there head on, not just because he wants to encourage the Colossians, but because those false teachers are just dead wrong. It's not about ritual. It's about knowing Jesus, and that's all. They seem to be fixed on a few kinds of ritual observances in particular. There are these religious food laws that are talked about, religious festivals, and then keeping the Sabbath, kind of connected to religious festivals, but a little bit different too. It really seems like these teachers have got a Jewish background. They're familiar with the Old Testament. They may be Jews themselves. Maybe they've come to the synagogue. Maybe they've just been listening in or something like that. And they're trying to impose these Old Testament laws on new non-Jewish believers in Jesus. And they're saying, these are the conditions that you need to add in order to really be a believer in Christ. Paul wastes no time in shooting that down. That is untrue. And he does it in many places elsewhere in the New Testament. At one time, he says, well, he doesn't really say it here, but at one time, these ritual observances, the things that people go through, they were actually features of what it looked like to be a faithful follower of God, what it meant to observe the Torah in the Old Testament. But now that Jesus has come, he's the fulfillment of all of that. All of the Old Testament ritual observances, the ceremonial law, all of that came to a head and a fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. In fact, when you look back on the Old Testament now, all those commands, all of those laws, Paul says they're just like a shadow when they're compared to the appearance of the real, final, true thing in Jesus. So we need to ask what that looks like for us today, right? Unless we are from a Jewish background of some sort, and some of us here may be, these temptations to kind of revert to an Old Testament ritual observance or whatever, that might feel a little bit distant for us. That's not quite where most of us grew up. But we can still ask what rituals might look like for us today. What are the things that we might rely on to somehow get us up to God, to make us holy, rather than looking to Jesus alone? Many cultures around the world, and you may even be from one of them, still have a lot of this built into the cultural atmosphere that they grew up in. There's animism, there's ancestor worship, there's folk religion that's just deeply ingrained in many non-Western cultures. That can feel strange and distant to those of us who grew up in the United States, but that's a very real and active thing in many parts of the world. But as Americans, we actually don't have to go very far to find something of the same kind. Just yesterday, in fact, I learned about a group near Bloomington, Illinois, not far away, called the Spiritualist Church. It's a group that actually practices seances, talking to the dead, and they train people to apparently do this. But for Christians, most of the difficult rituals that we might recognize, or I'm sorry, most of the rituals that are difficult for us to recognize are probably the ones that we use in our own churches and in our own spiritual lives together. Now, I want to be careful here because many things that we routinely do in churches, even in our church, are not bad in and of themselves. In fact, some ritual things are actually very good. TCBC is not a highly liturgical church. We just are not that kind of place. But every church, including our own, has its own liturgy, an order and a way of doing things in worship and in life that just helps us to engage with God. But like any good thing, that can be corrupted. Ritual and liturgy can be turned away from actually knowing God. And as soon as worship, whether it's music or preaching or prayer, or a method of Bible study or a way of serving in the church, if any of those things suddenly become our way of being holy instead of exclusively knowing Jesus being what makes us holy, it's a dead ritual. It's the same as what the false teachers were judging the Colossians on. And so, rather than just doing these shadow rituals, Paul says that we need to know the real thing, the real deal, what's substantial, what all of it was pointing to. And that's not just a knowing about, like being able to explain the theology of how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament ritual purity laws or how the Old Testament festivals all pointed ahead to him. That's not what knowing Jesus is about. This is a personal knowing, a relational knowing, recognizing that God has actually called us friends. There are only two ways to be holy. There's knowing Jesus, and then there's everything else. All right, second section, verses 18 and 19. Paul keeps going with this contrast that he's making here. It could sound that he's just talking about some more rituals in this passage, but now he really turns the volume up on it in this section. There's a streak of kind of hyper-spirituality that is running through this false teaching, and Paul is crystal clear about it. It won't do a thing for people's spiritual lives. Remember, there are only two ways to be holy. There's Jesus, and there's everything else. And Paul says the true way to be holy is not hyper-spirituality, but abiding in Jesus. The true way to be holy is not hyper-spirituality, it's abiding in Jesus. So we see in this part of the text here that there's some new characteristics of the false teaching that kind of come up. And to understand them, we actually need to look at them together. They hold together. First of all, in the NIV translation, there's this false humility. Your translation might actually say asceticism. That's just a strict, punishing self-denial. It's kind of like extreme fasting or just being very hard on your physical self. Second, there's this reference to the worship of angels. What is going on there? We can't be totally sure if this meant people worshiping angels or if it meant people joining in the heavenly worship that angels were giving to God in some way. Either way, what Paul seems to be talking about here is some kind of elevated spiritual experience, something mystical, something that you kind of have to graduate into and get better at, and it's a spiritual high. And then the third feature of this false teaching here is that these people go into great detail, Paul says, about what they have seen. They've had mystical, super charismatic, visionary experiences, and they want to make sure that everybody around them hears about it so that they know how spiritual they are. So when you take all of this together, what Paul seems to be talking about is that people are practicing some kind of austere form of self-denial, beating themselves up. They're doing that because they think it's going to give them access to a mystical experience somehow. And that is going to give them some new credentials. It's going to give them superiority over other people. Maybe even give them some special revelation from God, just to them. My own summary word for all of that is hyper-spirituality. And so Paul says that this hyper-spirituality is promising something that it can never deliver. It's saying that by rigorous self-denial, somehow they can force God to give them something. that they can bring God down to them. Basically, by doing all of this, they are going to make themselves holy. Now, it's true. Jesus does call his followers, his disciples, to deny themselves and to take up their crosses and to follow him. But that's not what these false teachers are saying. They're taking this good idea of self-denial and they twist it. And they try to use it as a key to open up a doorway to extreme spiritual experiences, which they think are going to make them spiritual insiders, spiritual superiors somehow. But their very biggest problem, that's bad enough that they think that, but their biggest problem, Paul says, is that in all of this, they actually have no connection to Jesus whatsoever. Perhaps they once did. More likely, they never did. They never had a relationship with Christ in the first place. And that is what Paul tells the Colossians is making all the difference here. Remember back in Colossians 1, that big, beautiful hymn in verses 15 to 20, Paul already described Jesus as the head of the body, the church. Well, here he says, here that means that Jesus is nourishing the church. He's the one who holds it together. He's the one who makes it grow. And so without a connection to this head, these false teachers are completely cut off from his life, from real life. They're like a headless body. I mean, there's an image to keep in mind for what these false teachers actually are. So in the 21st century American church, what would fall into this category for us? Well, the first thing I should say is that this is not denying. It's not denying that God speaks through visions. That is something that God can do. And in fact, in many places around the world, that's how non-Christians are actually coming to faith in Christ for the first time. They're experiencing a vision of the Lord. This statement is also not denying that charismatic and Pentecostal churches are our full brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is that abuses of strongly charismatic streams of spiritual life are a real danger. That's especially true any time that these elevated spiritual experiences are kind of held out as a mark of genuine spirituality or superiority in some way. But if being disconnected from Jesus is the real problem here, then being connected to him must be the answer. That's what Paul says. That connection is not something that we create. We don't forge that. We don't force that. That's the error of the false teachers, right? They're thinking that they can bring God down to their level through these rituals or ascend up to his level through these mystical experiences. But instead, Paul says that being and staying connected to Jesus, the head, is a matter of abiding. Paul doesn't use that word here, but that's the concept that's behind this. Abiding or remaining is what a branch does in a vine. A branch exists as part of a larger vine. It doesn't have a life apart from the vine that it's connected to. A branch continually draws life from its vine. And a branch bears fruit as an expression of the vine's life and the vine's fruitfulness. So abiding in Jesus Christ, just like knowing Jesus Christ in the last couple of verses, is a relational reality. We abide in Jesus as we relate to him in faith and hope and love. We stay conscious of our need for him. And we keep turning back to him when that need rears its head. And we nurture our connection to him, not controlling or manipulating that connection like the false teachers were doing, but making ourselves available to his presence through things like spiritual disciplines. That's what I wanted. I cut out a whole portion of this sermon where I wanted to talk about that. But you'll hear more about that later. Don't worry. So according to Paul, again, there are only two ways to be holy. There's abiding in Jesus, and then there's everything else. The last section here of this passage is in verses 20 to 23. And we see some of the same themes pop up again, some in the nature of these false teachers. There are these regulations about food laws and ritual purity laws, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. There's this asceticism and extreme self-denial and false humility, whatever is going on in all of that. And then there's some more language about kind of wrongly directed worship somehow. So there's some familiar stuff, but then Paul also finally brings out his biggest takedown of these false teachers, and he presents his highest call to the believers in Colossae in this section. Remember, there are only two ways to be holy. There's Jesus, and there's everything else. And here, Paul says that the one true way to be holy is not by submitting, but by dying to the spiritual powers that Jesus has already defeated. Let me say that again. The way to be holy is not by submitting ourselves, but by dying to the spiritual powers that Jesus has already defeated. Last week's passage ended with this amazing declaration that Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them at the cross. These rulers and authorities are spiritual forces behind the system of the world that stands opposed to God and to his kingdom. Jesus utterly defeated them at the cross and in his resurrection. The battle was won. Now, in verse 20 here, Paul's referring to the very same spiritual forces, and he extends that victory to us. He says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. And then he says that everything that these false teachers are doing is a part of that old, vanquished, humiliated foe. If we are in Christ, we are dead to that. It's kind of like that guy from Shark Tank, the TV show, Kevin O'Leary. When someone doesn't take his offer on the show, you remember what he says? You're dead to me. Maybe you haven't watched Shark Tank, I don't know. So obviously, the people are not literally dead, but the relationship is cut off. We are not going to have anything to do with one another anymore. We're done. That's what Paul says Jesus makes true of us toward the powers of sin and darkness in the world. Jesus died, he himself died to all the powers of the world, and through faith, we died with him. And so not only that, he defeated all the powers of the world, and he shares that victory with us. And so if that is the case, and it is the case, Paul says, why would anyone continue living as though they were under that old way of life? Why continue living as though you are enslaved to a spirituality that tries to bring God down to you or to raise yourself up to him? Because neither one of those things will ever happen. The false teachers, they themselves have not shared in Jesus' victory over these powers. And in fact, they're actually in collusion with them. And by their teaching, they are trying to get followers of Jesus to submit themselves to those powers all over again. So, what does this mean for us practically? I would really love to spend another 20 minutes getting into that, but I'm not going to. Fortunately, that is exactly where Paul is going in the next chapter. I don't want to steal Austin's thunder. Austin Berger is going to preach on the beginning of Colossians 3 in a couple of weeks. No, next week. Yeah, next week. Please show up next week, Austin. So please come back to hear it. It's one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament. But suffice it to say that our response right now has to be twofold. One, we believe that we really have died. We've died with Christ to the rule of these powers in the world. And then second, we stay dead to them. We don't come back to life as though we're going to have a relationship or that somehow they can impact us in some way. For Paul, these rituals and this hyper-spirituality, the people who make them and the whole spiritual system behind them are not to be submitted to, they are to be died to. Friends, there are only two ways to be holy, and really in the end, as you can see, there's only one. There's Jesus, and then there's everything else. Everything else doesn't work. Not ritual, not hyper-spirituality, not living as though the spiritual systems that are out there in the world are going to help us or going to save us. It is only knowing Jesus, abiding in Jesus, and from the very beginning, dying and rising with Jesus that connects us to God, that makes us holy, that gives us life. Brothers and sisters, let's stay the course in that together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the reality of which every other good thing has simply been a shadow. There is no other person, there is no ritual, there's no way of being spiritual that heals and forgives us or that makes us right with our Father in heaven but you. It's only you, Jesus. And so our prayer is that you would help us to know you. Help us to abide in you, to remain with you. Help us, Lord, to die with you, to the powers of this world, so that we would be raised with you, living your resurrection life now and forever. There's you, Lord Jesus, and for us, there is nothing else. In your mighty name, amen.